Do you know a high school student who would make a great pastor, teacher, deaconess, director of parish music, or director of Christian education? Tell them about Careers for Christ Weekend, Friday, October 12th through Sunday, October 14th at Concordia University, Chicago. This even includes a group outing to downtown Chicago. Check it out at cuchicago.edu/c4c. That's cuchicago.edu/c4c.
But for Western man to know Christ and then to turn away from him, to have his whole civilization built upon the Christian faith and then to turn away from that, is suicide.
This is an outrageous and terrible abuse. Of course, kids are resilient and God is gracious and God can work despite the terrible things we do to one another. But divorce is absolutely devastating to children.
It's not just that Jesus lays down his life for those who are innocent victims of senseless violence. It's that Jesus lays down his life for those who actively hated him.
Colorado trumpet players, love issues, etc.
When you hear the word catechism, you probably think about a little book. You probably think about Luther's small catechism. That's become, at least for Lutherans, the definition of the catechism. But the idea of the catechism, even the form of the catechism more or less, is far, far older than the 16th century document penned by the reformer Martin Luther. The idea goes back, well, to Christ himself, but the concept, the way of teaching, and even the contents go back that far as well. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's part three of our series on catechesis today, the what and the why of the catechism. Pastor Peter Bender joins us. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and he is director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd. It's great to be with you again.
Why has the church from the very beginning done catechesis?
The church has done catechesis from the very beginning, very simply, to pass on the faith to the next generation of Christians. I often ask my students when I teach catechesis to the deaconesses in Fort Wayne and so forth, what do you want for your children, for your catechumens more than anything else? I want them to know Christ. I want them to trust in him. I want them to live the Christian faith and life. So the task of catechesis from the very beginning, from the time of Jesus, from the time of the apostles, the early church, is passing on the faith. That is to say, what is believed? And then it's practice, because there's baptism, there is prayer, there is the receiving of Christ's gifts in the divine service, the hearing of preaching, and then the living of the Christian faith and life. So it's the passing on of faith in Christ, and its practice to the newly converted.
I would like you to address briefly the notion that for many generations of Christians, both past and present, this catechesis is done in view of persecution or even the concern about apostasy.
That's very true. Since the earliest days of the church, during the first three centuries, when she was an outlawed faith, and there was periods and areas around the Mediterranean where there was intense persecution, the pastors, the teachers, the catechists were concerned that the catechumen would be thoroughly grounded in the faith so that they could withstand the onslaught against that faith from persecution and from the temptations of their own flesh to revert back to their former lifestyle and apostatize. We have the same thing. It's of pretty long origin in our own confirmation rites, where it says, "Will you suffer all, even death, rather than fall away?" So this is why in the ancient church, periods of catechesis would sometimes last 2 and 3 years even prior to baptism, so that they were thoroughly grounded in their faith, and as adult converts would not be quick to revert back to the flesh pots of Egypt, so to speak, in the Greco-Roman world that they would have been accustomed to.
So very early on, certain texts become central to the passing on of the faith, to catechesis. And I'd like to kind of not only talk about the texts themselves, but also why each individual one, each element that eventually became the catechism. And we're talking about even before Luther crafts his own catechism. Let's talk about those texts in the kind of the order they appear.
Yes, very good. I think that while we think of our catechism, Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, and then the texts on the sacraments, I'd like to begin with, at the very basic foundational level in the New Testament and in the book of Acts, the earliest creed was very simply, Jesus is Lord. And what that meant was that the man Jesus of Nazareth, that historical figure, is none other than the Son of God himself in human flesh. He is Yahweh, to pick up on the Old Testament, I am who I am, the God of the promise of salvation at the burning bush. He is Yahweh, the Lord in human flesh, and he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament hopes and expectations. So when the apostles and those early Christians in the book of Acts confessed Jesus is Lord, they were saying nothing less than he is the Son of God and he is the Savior of the world. And then this basic confession meant that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, if he's Son of God, he's sent forth from God the Father. He is testified to by the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says to Timothy. And then this baptismal formula of Matthew 28, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, subsume that fundamental confession, Jesus is Lord, which became the basis of what we know as the Apostles' Creed.
So that creed, in my mind, is always, as a pastor, functioned in two different ways. It's not just a part of the catechism. It is, in a lot of ways, the goal of the catechism, too, isn't it?
That's right. That's right. And a lot of people get confused in the book of Acts when you what they assume is a different formula for baptism and for becoming a disciple. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of Acts, you have these references to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And what that is not a different formula. The church followed the mandate of Jesus to be baptized in the name of the triune God, but to be baptized in the name of the triune God was to be baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. So you're quite correct that the creed signifies, if you will, the goal of catechesis. Again, faith in Christ, and faith in Christ is always Trinitarian, and it always has at the heart of it the Father's Son, to whom the Spirit testifies, and the substance of the salvation that we believe in is his virgin birth, his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his coming again in glory. So the creed is exactly that. It is the goal of catechesis, faith in Christ, which is Trinitarian and has Christ as its center.
If you would deal with something Luther, I think, mentions at some point when he's talking about the creed, maybe the Large Catechism, I'm not really sure, where he talks about it being previously taught in 12 articles, but you say, even with that being the case, it still is a three-article creed because it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes, the idea of the 12-article creed based on the 12 apostles was actually much later. I mean, in the early development of the creed, I mean, we're talking about by the end of the second century, the creed is developed pretty much in this form that we have it today in the Apostles' Creed. So it is more of a medieval, early medieval kind of mythology, this growing up of the 12 articles. And Luther does handle that in the Large Catechism, and he boils it back down to its essence, taking us back to the early church and to the mandate of Jesus to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then clearly shows that those three articles named after each of the three persons of the Trinity whose name we are baptized into is the basic structure of the creed. So it's baptism and catechesis involve then the handing over of this Christ-centered Trinitarian faith to the new converts.
Talk about the creed also as, I think you use the phrase, common language of the faith.
That's right. What's really fascinating and is if you were to look at documents of the early church fathers. Now, I'm talking the beginning of the second century, which is the 100s, and trace that through to the end of the second century. It is amazing how, Todd, words, phrases, vocabulary, which is in the Apostles' Creed, shows up in preaching, in commentaries, in catechetical material. So we find echoes of this language throughout the early church fathers, such individuals as Irenaeus and Hippolytus and so forth, so that by the end of the second century, the Apostles' Creed has taken the shape that we find it in. And the Apostles' Creed, and it's why we began here, is the only one of what we call the six chief parts, or what the medieval church might have called the five chief parts, not including the John 20 material on confession and the office of the keys. The creed is the only one where we don't have a specific chapter and verse of the Bible to point to. For example, the Lord's Prayer, you could go to Matthew 6, you could go to Luke 11, specific chapter and verse, and there's your Lord's Prayer. Not so with the creed. However, when you step back and look at it, every single word, every single phrase is thoroughly biblical in origin. It doesn't use the word Holy Trinity in it, which is a churchly word. It only uses biblical vocabulary. And it's part of the reason why Luther called it a faithful summary of the biblical text, the biblical narrative, Old and New Testament, and why he would also call the Catechism as a whole and the Creed the layman's Bible.
Another element that developed very early as part of the church's catechesis is the Lord's Prayer.
Right. Let me say one final thing before we depart from the creed, and we'll circle back to it again. This is a Catholic text. Now, I use the word Catholic with a small c, universal. And that's why I wanted to begin here to point out that, I mean, by the time you're into the 200s, this creed is established across Christendom, East and West. And this becomes important for all of these texts. The Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments. This is not idiosyncratically Lutheran, but these texts are Catholic. They have always been a part of the Church Universal's confession of the faith and then teaching of the faith and passing it on to the next generation of Christians. And there is no text that was more known for this than the Lord's Prayer. It was among the most important texts for the early church catechesis, and it has remained so throughout the history of the church because of the direct mandate of our Lord in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. When you pray, say, Our Father, and so forth, and the exact words of the Lord's Prayer there given.
It's part three of our series on catechesis today, the what and the why of the catechism. We're talking about its various parts. More on the Lord's Prayer on the other side of the break. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest.
Let's face it, no matter how hard you try to squeeze everything in, there are never enough hours in the day. If this struggle sounds familiar, you won't want to miss the September issue of the Lutheran Witness on time and limitations. With contributions from Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others, this issue of the magazine will help you gain a heart of wisdom as you learn to number your days. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Do you know a high school student who would make a great pastor, teacher, deaconess, director of parish music, or director of Christian education? Tell them about Careers for Christ Weekend, Friday, October 12th through Sunday, October 14th at Concordia University, Chicago. This even includes a group outing to downtown Chicago. Check it out at cuchicago.edu/c4c. That's cuchicago.edu/c4c.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Monday, September 24th. It's part of three of our series on catechesis, the what and the why of the catechism. Pastor Peter Bender, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, is our guest. Peter, before the break, we were talking about the Lord's Prayer, and you had said earlier in our series that catechesis is directed toward the divine service. It is about drawing people back into that life of receiving the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, through the word and sacraments that are found there in the divine service. And I'm wondering whether or not this element, the Lord's Prayer, specifically serves that function.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Of course, in catechesis, we're teaching a lot of doctrine, but the catechesis is to serve the living of the Christian faith. What do Christians do? They pray. You know, they receive the gifts of Christ in the divine service. They hear preaching. They receive the supper. But all of these activities that contribute towards the creation of faith and the maintenance of faith and the practice of faith are so central to catechesis. It's why I continually have that mantra, we need to do in catechesis things that we want Christians to continue to do for the rest of their life. And prayer is the voice of faith that claims the very promises of God by which faith itself was created. So you see the circular relationship here. The Word of God, the promises of God, call us to faith in Christ and to rely upon the grace of our Lord Jesus. In the Lord's Prayer, then, the voice of faith claims those promises. So that's why sometimes it's called the Our Father. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is our access to the Father, and the voice of faith claims every promise of God in Christ Jesus. And so, the activity of prayer is central to the Christian faith and life.
Why are the Ten Commandments, why have they been one of those basic elements of Christian catechesis?
Yes. Without the law, we have no knowledge of our sin. The law was always important for catechesis. Even if the phrase Ten Commandments as a title wasn't always referred to, still, if you look at the New Testament, you look at Jesus and the apostles, the law was always important. If you read things like the Didache toward the end of the first century, the law was always important. It was important in the church for both the call to repentance, the knowledge of one's sin and one's need for salvation, and also in the sense of what we as Lutherans sometimes call the third use of the law. What does it mean to live as a Christian? So if you take the example of Jesus and his use of the law, and particularly the Ten Commandments, it's quite significant in his preaching. With the Pharisees, with his antagonists who believed that they had kept the law and were righteous and merited salvation, he preached against works righteousness. And remember what we've been saying at the early part of these series together, that one of the stumbling blocks of catechesis is the notion that all my righteousness is really no righteousness at all. It's filth. So Jesus' use of the law demolishes any self-righteousness of our own. It works against works righteousness. So in that sense, then, it is used as the call to repentance, which we as Lutherans sometimes call the second use of the law, this spiritual function to bring about a knowledge of sin and our need for Christ for salvation. And then Jesus also uses the law as a description of what the baptismal life looks like. And I think that the Sermon on the Mount is a profound example of how he goes back and forth in his catechesis on the law, both in terms of a second use, showing sin, the reality of sin, the futility of works righteousness, in such passages as, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. I say to you, whoever is angry has already committed murder. Well, who is above the accusing finger of the law with that kind of a description? But then you also have the description of love, you know, bless those who curse you, bless and do not curse, and going the extra mile and so forth. And there, it's highly Christological. He is describing what he himself has done for us. But that also describes what the Christian life looks like and what the life of the church looks like in this world. So he uses the law in both senses. And Jesus himself, whether it's with the rich young man or others who come to him throughout his ministry, he goes back to the Old Testament summary of the law, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor in place of yourself. He underscores the Catholicity of the law, And the apostles then do the same in their catechesis. So finally, you know, the Ten Commandments as a summary, the Decalogue as a summary of what it means to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, became foundational to the church's catechesis. And when St. Paul says love is the fulfillment of the law, of course, we understand that to find its telos, its end in Jesus, who has fulfilled the law for us, not only by his obedience to the law actively, but also by his passive obedience to the law as he suffers the death and the punishment that we by our sins deserved.
It's interesting. I want to note that here, that often we hear those words either from Jesus or the apostles, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. They're simply making reference to the Old Testament.
Right.
Summary of the Ten Commandments. We hear them sometimes nowadays as something other than the Ten Commandments. So you are saying they actually are references to the Ten Commandments.
Oh, yes, very, very definitely. I mean, you shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day. You know, what does this mean? But we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to trust him, which is what the first commandment is about. We're to cry out to him in every time of need, which is what the second commandment is about, praying to him, praising him, giving thanks. And we're to listen to him, which is the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day. And that's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we see that in Jesus. Luther understood very well the second table of the law had positive descriptions embedded deeply within it. So the idea of not murdering was to help and support your neighbor in every physical need. Not committing adultery was to lead a chaste and pure life in what you say and what you do. To help your neighbor improve and protect his possessions and income under the seventh commandment, where God protects the gift of property. All of those positive descriptions that he puts in the small catechism are an articulation of what it means to love. To love God, and then under the second table, to love the neighbor. And of course, in that sense, Todd, it is a wonderful Christology. It's a description of Jesus himself.
Talk about the apostles' use of the law.
You cannot read the book of Romans. You cannot read the book of Galatians. You cannot even go and read the earliest, perhaps, book of the New Testament, the book of James, and not understand that for the apostles, the law was central to their task of preaching and catechesis. The apostles vigorously hold forth the law in its fundamental use for the conversion of sinners, as it demolishes self-righteousness and pride and calls us to repentance. The apostle James said, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." I use that passage in connection with David in the Old Testament. It's not simply that, well, if you break one, then you're a sinner. But there is this way in which it is a tapestry. It all holds together. I mean, Luther picks up on this with his repeated phrase, we should fear and love God. In other words, it would be impossible to fear, love, and trust in God above all things under the first commandment while you are committing murder or adultery. I mean, if you commit a murder or adultery, whether it's in your heart or outwardly, it is, of course, a violation of the first commandment, and you are not trusting God above all things. St. Paul in Romans chapter 3, he quotes from the Old Testament how the law was given that every mouth may be stopped, shut up from making excuses and self-justification. For by the works of the law, he then goes on to say, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. But what the apostles are doing there, whether it's James or whether it's Paul in Romans and Galatians, are simply echoing the words of Jesus. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. Whoever is angry is in danger of the judgment. You have said, you shall not commit adultery. Whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So you cannot say it would be a total ignoring of the New Testament witness to say that the Ten Commandments or the law of God has no place in the church, has no place in catechesis, or has no place in the life of the Christian. Nothing could be further from the truth if we look at Jesus and the example of the apostles.
We are talking about catechesis, a series on catechesis with Pastor Peter Bender. Today, what is the catechism and why do we have it? When we come back, we'll talk about the creed of the Old Testament that is found in those occurrences of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. In the latest edition of the Issues Etc. journal, I have written a piece called Why Do You Go to Church? Billy Sunday, a famous evangelist from the previous century, is supposed to have said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian anymore. Then going to a garage makes you an automobile. And a lot of Christians accept this as the truth. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, much less remain a Christian. I can stay a Christian on my own. That is not what the Bible teaches, not one little bit. You can read Why Do You Go to Church in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. journal, along with our Wittenberg Trail feature, My Long Journey Home by Dr. Mark Seifried of Concordia Seminary. It's absolutely free and it's online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the red subscription button, enter your email address, and we will send you the latest Issues Etc. journal absolutely free. When we come back, we'll talk about the creed of the Old Testament that is found in conjunction with the Old Testament Ten Commandments. You'll find real-life stories from women who have suffered miscarriage and infant loss in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage, 800-325-3040.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on catechesis today, the what and the why of the catechism. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. Dr. Bender, you want to know that in the Old Testament occurrences of the Ten Commandments, there is also the Old Testament creed.
The Ten Commandments are codified in Exodus 20, where the Lord gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai, chiseled on stone to give to the children of Israel, and then the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, second nomos, giving of the law, chapter 5. And in chapter 6, it's the same scene when the law is rearticulated, if you will, in Deuteronomy 5. We have what has been called the Old Testament Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That Deuteronomy 6, very important for Luther in his understanding of catechesis. And we'll be talking more about that as episodes unfold. Again, the concrete context of catechesis in the daily life of the Christian and prayer and so forth. But that Shema, it needs to be rightly understood. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He's the only one who is God. That was a confession of faith, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the God who made the promise of redemption for His people is the only true God. And so it's interesting to note that in the giving of the law there in Deuteronomy 5, and then in the giving of the Shema in 6, that law and gospel go together. And so in the Apostles' Creed, to confess that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate presumes the law's existence, the law's demand for vicarious atonement and for satisfaction, which is only met in Jesus and what He did for us upon the cross. In that Deuteronomy 6, when people hear these words which I command you today, there they tend to think only of law because of the word command, but not so. This is similar to what Jesus says to the apostles on Holy Thursday, Maundy Thursday night. You know, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's not chiefly talking about the Ten Commandments, but the mandates that are codified there in Matthew 28, go make disciples, baptizing them. John 20, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. The words of our Lord, do this in remembrance of me. Those have the form of command, but are not the commands of the law. So what we should hear in those words, these words which I command you today, both law and gospel, both Ten Commandments and promises of God, both the curses and the blessings. And that means that both law and gospel, commandments, creed, Lord's Prayer, when you pray, say, Our Father, baptism, go and make disciples, the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. For us as Christians, all of that is subsumed under these words, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and so forth. I don't know. I hope that I gave you a lot there. Maybe there's something you want to pick up on and follow up on.
Well, I think what I'd like to look at here is, I'd like to look at it in terms of the language of the faith again.
That's right.
Because what it sounds to me like you find there in Deuteronomy, when it comes to the place of the Ten Commandments, the place of this creed in the lives of the Old Testament people of God, it wasn't simply think about the ideas. The emphasis was on the text.
That's right.
Write them, it says. It, of course, does say think about them and talk about them. But write them.
That's right.
To me, and this is just because it's probably a hobby horse I'm riding lately, to me, I think we as Lutherans perhaps have lost this notion that we have a vocabulary, we have a lexicon.
That's right.
We have even and I'm not talking about our jargon. I'm talking about the language of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that sound pattern of words that we mentioned in an earlier installment of our series.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Words are important. Texts are important. Sort of like this. But God said, let there be, and it was so. So that for the church historically, words have been the foundation for faith. And we can distinguish between fides qua and fides quae, you know, the believing of the heart and that which is believed. So when we say, let us confess the faith, we're talking about specific words, doctrine, teaching that are embodied in those texts. And when the Lord said in Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, hearing the word, hearing is the verb for faith, the reception of that word. It's foundational to catechesis. We speak the word and we want our catechumens to echo the word. And that's exactly what was going on there for the Old Testament church in what the Lord himself mandated and was giving them in Deuteronomy 6. And what we have also then carried on in the New Testament with the rest of the key texts of the church's Catholic catechism. Not only Creed, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments, but also those key texts on baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Talk about in terms of text, baptism and the Lord's Supper, talk about those very ones as key parts of catechesis.
Right. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things or to cling and to hold fast to all things I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That mandate to baptize in the name of the triune God has been since the time of the apostles. Why they baptized? In John chapter 4, you have the curious quote that Jesus baptized more disciples than John. But it wasn't Jesus, it was his disciples that were the hands that did it. So from the time of John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry, baptism through water and the word was how the faith was imparted and how the newly converted were joined to the death and resurrection of Christ. Whoever believes and is baptized, Mark 16, will be saved. So those two passages, Matthew 28 and Mark 16, became key. And then also the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then St. Paul and 1 Corinthians record the texts of the Lord's Supper. And that 1 Corinthians passage is particularly significant because St. Paul says, I deliver to you that which I also received. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and so forth. And that's an important text because of not only its connection to the Lord's Supper, but in our entire understanding of catechesis. The Ten Commandments were not set aside. They were fulfilled in Christ, and they continue to be bedrock foundational for the church. The Creed is simply echoing that which we have heard and received, and now the church delivers it to you, to echo the language of Paul. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, and that which we have received, we deliver to our catechumens. And the promises of our Lord attached to a Christian's baptism is what we deliver on. So that pattern, these words which I'm giving you are that which I have also received, is a classic way of understanding catechesis and the task of catechesis.
We're talking about the catechism, what it is and what it contains in our series on catechesis. Coming up next, he's mentioned five parts of the catechism, but usually we hear about the six chief parts. How do we reconcile those things? Pastor Peter Bender is our guest pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You can find out more about the Concordia Catechetical Academy under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org.
No one wants his or her life to end meaninglessly, and that is certainly what happens if there is no life after death or final judgment.
International human rights attorney Dr. John Warwick Montgomery talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Religions other than Christianity provide no assurance in this regard. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of Christianity, and is the most compelling reason to believe the claims of Christ to be God come to earth for the salvation of mankind. The evidence for the resurrection is so powerful that it would stand up in any court of law.
You can meet and hear Dr. John Warwick Montgomery making a legal case for the resurrection of Christ at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. You'll find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in his word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us, emmanuelpress.us.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's part three of our series with him on catechesis, the what and the why of the catechism today. So far, we've talked about five parts. You mentioned that before the break of the catechism, but usually we associate the catechism with its six chief parts. How would you briefly explain how we reconcile that?
Coming out of the Middle Ages, the time of the Reformation, there were considered to be essentially five chief parts. And why I would say considered essentially to be, commandments, creed, Lord's Prayer, the text on baptism, and the Lord's Supper, those five groupings of texts were more or less part of the church's catechesis and passing on of the faith since the earliest days of the church. What we as Lutherans call the fifth chief part, or Confession in the Office of the Keys, based on John 20, is a unique Lutheran contribution to the church's Catholic catechism. Again, just like all of the other parts, it clearly rests upon the Word of God, and specifically John 20, the words of Jesus. Our Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples, and he said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That text from John 20 addressed the abuses of the sacrament of penance during the Middle Ages, but we kept private confession and absolution for the sake of the absolution. As barnacled as it was with works righteousness and a denial of the gospel in the Middle Ages, Luther and the Reformers kept the sacrament of penance for the sake of the absolution, recasting it as confession and then the office of the keys. And I think it's important to note that in that contribution, that John 20 is not merely about a narrow practice of private confession and individual absolution, but indeed, in the broadest sense, describes what the essence of the church's preaching is to be about. As Luther would say, Christ wishes his absolution to be in the mouth of every Christian and to be the sum and substance of all preaching in the church. And so John 20, that fifth chief part, is a Lutheran contribution, is a recovery of preaching as much as it is a corrective to the abuses of the sacrament of penance in the Middle Ages.
So the goal here, and we want to always keep this in mind, is, as you say, repentance, faith, and the holy life. These five parts we're talking about here serve that goal.
Yes. Repentance, faith, and holy life, that kind of trinity of terms, should be understood as applying to the first three chief parts, commandments, creed, and Lord's Prayer. The Ten Commandments preach repentance. They show us our sin and how much we need a Savior. The repentant life also wants to live as God has called us, with love to God and love to the neighbor. The faith, repentance, faith. The creed articulates the faith, what is most surely believed according to the apostolic and prophetic scriptures. It is Trinitarian in shape, and its content is Christ. So in the Ten Commandments, Luther would say, our sickness is diagnosed. And in the creed, the medicine is offered. And in the Lord's Prayer, which is the voice of faith, the holy life is characterized by the life that claims by faith the promises of God made in the creed. And this repentance, faith, holy living, commandments, creed, and Lord's Prayer is also kind of a description of what it means to be baptized into Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. In the law, we're called to repentance, we're put to death. By the message of the gospel, which is articulated in the creed, we're raised to new life. And in faith, we ascend to God in prayer. Death, resurrection, and ascension, the life of Christ. This ordering of the chief parts, Todd, was a significant contribution of Luther and a deliberate and intentional departure from the ordering of the first three parts for the medieval church. For the medieval church, the catechism began with the Lord's Prayer, followed by the Creed and then the Ten Commandments in their conceptualization of how that ordering was to go. So it followed medieval theology. In prayer, we ask for the grace that is given in the Creed, that receiving the grace, we might do what is within us to perform the good works necessary under the Ten Commandments to justify ourselves. Do you follow that? So Luther's reordering of the catechism was against any notion of progressive justification, that we do that which is within us, that we see grace as a commodity, and we cooperate with God in a synergistic way to fulfill the law and to begin to make ourselves more and more holy, progressive justification, progressive sanctification. No, it was a deliberate and intentional going against that by putting the commandments first for the preaching of repentance to demolish self-righteousness and pride so that the gospel in the creed could be received and could make us alive. And then the life of faith, articulated by the Lord's Prayer, is that life that claims those promises. So that was actually quite a radical shift in the conceptualization of the catechism.
Let's talk about Luther's small catechism in the time left to us. Let's begin with what it is and what it isn't.
You know, this is a hobby horse that I get on because it's so important to understand that the catechism is not fundamentally Luther's. That the catechism is not fundamentally some idiosyncratic Lutheran book. And I fear that as wonderful as our synodical catechism is, there was one in 1943 that was based on an earlier edition of the Schwann Catechism, and then prior to that, C.F.W. Walther. This big, thick book used to be blue, what you and I used, I think, right, 1943, this blue hardcover catechism, and then it was revised in 1991, and then we have the most recent edition, which is a wonderful text, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation. But in reality, only about 27 pages of that is Luther's Small Catechism. The rest is, quote, explanation, lots of Bible passages, additional questions, and so forth, which is a wonderful teaching tool and reference guide. But Luther's Small Catechism, strictly speaking, was to take the Catholic Catechism, Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, and the texts on baptism, and write his simple explanations to them, which are thoroughly biblical. I distinguish between primary text, the commandments themselves, the creed itself, the Lord's Prayer itself, the text on baptism and the Lord's Supper and the keys, and the secondary text or Luther's explanations. And all of that fits in less than 27 pages, actually, if you include also the daily prayers that Luther has and the table of duties and then his Christian questions with their answers. That fills out those remaining 27 pages in our most recent synodical edition of the Catechism. But strictly speaking, the six chief parts, primary texts, and those wonderful devotional explanations, and then his material on daily prayers before meals and after meals and going to bed and waking up in the morning, and the table of duties that speak about Christian vocation and the Christian questions with their answers, that's the Catechism. That's the Small Catechism.
I think that we tend to think about even our own synodical catechism, that is for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as a slightly sectarian document, but you say not at all, in no way.
That's right. See, this is why I think it's so important to distinguish between our synodical catechism with all of its rich explanations and expansions where you can look things up and make use of it in catechesis, and the Catholic text, Commandments, Creed, and Lord's Prayer. I mean, the Catholic texts, all of which are from the Bible, chapter and verse, as I said, with the exception of the Apostles' Creed, it can fit on 1 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, front and back, and have room to spare. I have it in our catechetical materials through the Lutheran Catechesis series, where it's just on one page, front and back, and we actually recite the commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer at every session. And I might say, you know, the commandments preach repentance. They show us our sin, and we confess the commandments. The creed proclaims the faith that saves us, and we confess the creed. The Lord's Prayer preaches the holy life. It teaches us to claim the promises of God, which promises sanctify our lives, and we pray the Lord's Prayer. Those are the first three chief parts. It takes a matter of a couple of minutes. And then the texts on baptism, confession, the keys, and the Lord's Supper can also be included. But that's the catechism, and it's significant because when you understand catechesis as being how disciples are made through baptism and catechesis, you can have lapsed Lutherans, you can have people who are adult converts to the faith, and we want to say to them, look, we're going to be studying the most foundational texts that Christians have always used since the time of Jesus and the apostles. This is not uniquely Lutheran. In 1517, the Reformation, 1529, the publication of Luther's Small Catechism, Luther was simply taking those texts that had always been a part of the church's catechesis and writing his rich devotional explanations to them to help us understand more deeply. But that becomes very significant in our mission work and in passing on the faith to adult converts, as well as arguing with our members, arguing the sense of making an argument, that we should continue to pay attention to the catechism.
With only about 30 seconds, what's next in our series on catechesis?
Yes, we've been laying the foundation. We're going to talk about catechesis and the culture of a Christian congregation. I'd like to expand upon what we laid out at the first session about the definition of catechesis, more than just a classroom, but the creation of a culture of catechesis, involving catechumens in doing the things we want Christians to do for the rest of their lives. So that'll be the next session.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You can find out more about the Concordia Catechetical Academy under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Peter, thanks.
Thanks, Todd.
If you're a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and you're in the market for a mortgage, a home improvement, car, or student loan, check out the Lutheran Federal Credit Union at lutheranfcu.org. Good for you, good for the church. The Lutheran Federal Credit Union, lutheranfcu.org. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on Proverbs, talking with Pastor Jonathan Fisk about wisdom and fear, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Joseph forgiving his brothers. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Can you remain a Christian if you stay away from church on Sunday mornings? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Why Do You Go to Church? We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Mark Seifried writes about his journey from being a Baptist seminary professor to becoming a Lutheran seminary professor. It's the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the divine service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.